reasons that I love to sing your name. Good morning. It's great to see you guys. My name is Steve Tomlinson. I'm the senior pastor of Shelter Rock Church. And it's been 2 weeks since I've been here. 2 weeks ago, I was in Westbury and had the privilege of ministering there. Last week, I was in Syosset. And you may remember 2 weeks ago, I had a young man preach. He had a beard, 32 years old. His name is Henry Furman. Did a great job, I heard. Many people told me they really appreciated him. But it was quite funny because before he came, he went to our website and looked at our past messages to see what does the pastor dress like. And he sees me always in this jacket, so he's thinking, I guess they're kind of conservative there. They always wear a jacket. When he told me this, I laughed. I said, the only reason I wear a jacket is because I'm fat, and it hides a multitude of sins. You can dress any way you like as long as it's neat. And it was just kind of funny. Have you ever been thrown to the wolves or to the lions or to the sharks? Do you ever feel like you're in a situation where your boss or whatever circumstance you find yourself, you're ill-equipped. You are now about to have to engage in something that you have not been prepared for. Well, I had this encounter in kind of a dramatic way when I went to visit Mongolia with my wife, Michelle. Now, we were going to visit our missionaries there, and you might wonder, how in the world did we end up with missionaries in Mongolia? They're actually nationals, too. Well, it's Duya and Jargal, and years ago, right around the year 2000, Duya was here for heart surgery relating at North Shore Hospital. And we made a connection with her. We heard about what ministry they were doing, and we got excited about it, and we decided to support them in that journey. So, time came by, and our missions committee here said, Steve, if you're feeling inspired, would you visit Mongolia and tell us what their ministry is like? Now, that is kind of a bigger challenge. My wife is ultimate adventurer. She says, sure, when do we leave? And so we plan our trip to Mongolia, and we land first in Beijing, stay overnight, and then we get to Ulaanbaatar, and then we meet the missionaries, and they start taking us around. On one particular day, though, in our week there, they wanted us to be a part of a camp that they were running right near the Siberian border. So we are right below Russia, and it's kind of exciting being at this campground and seeing all the kids ministered to. But while we were there, Jargal comes up to me. Now, Jargal speaks hardly any English at all. And he says to me, in his broken English, would you like to go on a canoe ride? Now, pause for a moment. When you hear that, what do you think of? For me, I think of an aluminum canoe with two paddles and a nice, tranquil river to go canoeing on. Well, when we said yes, we first go to pick up the canoe. It is a rubber raft. In fact, if you can go to this next photo here, you can see the raft right there. It is a Russian surplus army raft that probably dates circa 1960s, and the whole bottom of it is covered with patches. And so they start blowing up this raft, and I'm thinking, this is not what I envisioned here, you know, in terms of my canoe ride. But eventually they got it all blown up, and here's a picture of Michelle and I sitting in the raft waiting. And our next surprise was Jargal didn't just hand us canoes and paddles and say, have fun. He said, you don't do any paddling. I have somebody traveling with you who speaks no English whatsoever, and he's going to take us wherever he's going to take us, what turns out to be through mosquito-infested waters. And so it was a bit more of an adventure that we had banked on. But I was ready for anything at this point because of what I had just experienced. You see, it took a while to blow up a raft by hand this size. And so while they're blowing it up, there's all these boys and girls who are swimming in the river just for fun. And Jargal says to me, again in broken English, why don't we present the gospel to these young children? And I thought, what a great idea. I'll be able to see you do your thing. And my wife remembered we had some lollipops or candy in the car. And before you know it, we're handing out candy to the kids. And they're gathered there. And Jargal is in his place. And I'm just looking at it. This is going to be good. Jargal is going to do his thing. And he turns to me after the kids are all lined up and says, okay, preach. I said, wait a second. I don't speak Mongolian. And he said, I translate. I said, you don't speak English. I said, this is a problem. And so I'm thinking to myself, in the 4 nanoseconds that I had, it was like, first of all, we have the language barrier. We already talked about that. But we also have a cultural barrier. I'm from the United States. They're from Mongolia. But there's also a generational change. I'm older, and these are kids. And then there is the cultural phenomenon. What is the religious foundation of Mongolia? It's, at this point, it's atheist slash Buddhist. And what's the United States? Predominantly Christian. And now I'm supposed to cross all these boundaries and speak to these kids. And I'm like, Lord, help me. And at that moment, I look up on the horizon. A train went by in the distance. Now, for those of you who know me, I know trains. I worked for the Amtrak. I worked for the Long Island Railroad. And immediately, a thought came into my head. And I told it to the kids, and I said, look around, see the train going by. And Jargle could figure out what I'm talking about because I pointed to the train. And then I said, trains are always going someplace. That train may be going up to Russia from China. Maybe there's a train coming from Russia to China. Some of them are coming here to Mongolia. All trains have a destination. All our lives have a destination. Where is your life going? And then through broken English and trusting in the Lord, I told them my journey and my story about meeting a man named Jesus and commended this Jesus to them. Now, I tell you this story because I felt so ill-equipped to deliver this talk with no notice whatsoever in Mongolia. But Jesus is preparing to reach a world with his good news. And so what he does in today's passage, he's going to prepare the disciples for what their life is going to be like to be people who are sent out. But he does it by just giving them a trial run and see how it goes. How I wish I had that opportunity in Mongolia. So we're going to pray in a moment, but as Pastor Jim just mentioned, we're all coming into this room with different kinds of baggage and struggles that we've been going with. I heard a pastor this week, and he said, I wish there was a TSA scanner at every door of a church. But instead of telling us whether you have armaments or not, that it would say, what is the condition of the souls coming in? I mean, just imagine, he said, as pastors, if right before you preach, you get a handout from the scanner that says 28% of people are feeling depressed. 8% are worried about whether their marriage will survive the year. 14% are worried about this job security that they're dealing with. He said, if you actually got this scanner, would you preach any differently? And the answer is we probably would. But the reality is, this is our world. That is what is happening into this room. All kinds of struggles, all kinds of challenges, some happy, some sad. And we're hoping, some of us crawling into this room through sleet and snow, hoping that this might be a place that might restore me, to might fill my batteries. Well, I share that hope with you. Would you pray with me? Father, we need you. I know that words cannot accomplish anything outside of your Holy Spirit flooding into this room. Father, we have enjoyed singing songs of worship and contemplating that phrase through the hymn, "Be still, my soul." Now, in this moment, in the quietness of this hour, would you give each and every man, woman, student, child that is in this room exactly what we need from your word as your son teaches us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, here's what I'd love you to do. If you can open your Bible now to Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at the first 6 verses. Luke chapter 9. If you're using one of our Bibles, you'll find this on page 1038 in any of the Bibles located around the room. And I want to give you a little context because we're wrapping up our series today, The Jesus Style, and we're looking at the Gospel of Luke and his recollections of Jesus and what he taught. And he's teaching with a purpose. He is a gospel writer. He wants you to convert. He wants you to meet a Savior. But the day before this passage we're going to read is very intriguing because it's probably one of Jesus' most busy days in ministry. So let me give you a quick rundown. Jesus gathers his disciples together on the shore of the Sea of Galilee near the area of Capernaum. And he says, guys, we're going to cross the lake to the other side, to Gerasenes, to the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they get into this boat, and while they're heading over there, and they don't even know the reason at this point, a squall stirs up the Sea of Galilee to such an extent that people who make their living on the water are fearing for their lives. And it's at that point, they wake up Jesus, don't you care that we drown? Jesus stands, he rebukes the wind and the waves, everything calms down, and the disciples ask this phenomenal question, who is this that wind and waves obey him? So they continue their journey, and now they get to Gerasenes. And as the boat is pulling near the shore, here comes a naked, crazy man running to them, who turns out to be possessed by upwards of 2,000 demons. And at the word of Jesus, this man is set free from these demons. He's sitting completely in a state of mind of health, and he says, Jesus, I want to follow you anywhere. To which Jesus says, no, you stay here and you share with everyone what God has done with you. The man says, yes, I will do that. I will share with everyone what Jesus has done with me. They get back on the boat. They go to the other side of Capernaum. There is a crowd waiting. And in the midst of this crowd, there is a woman who has been bleeding, a menstrual bleeding for 12 years. No doctor has been able to help her. And she thinks, if I only touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. She does it. She's healed. Jesus stops the crowd, turns to her and says, who touched me? She says, I did. He says, woman, your faith has made you well. He restores her to her community. But his day is not over. He goes a little further. He's with Jairus, one of the synagogue leaders. And Jairus has a little daughter, 12 years old, who is dying. But by the time they get to his house, his daughter is dead. Jesus walks into the room, takes her hand, and says these words, little girl, get up. And she does. A little girl is raised from the dead. As soon as that is finished, comes chapter 9, where Jesus says to his disciples, okay, you've watched how it's done, now you do it. I mean, is that intimidating or what? That's where we drop into the text. Let's see how Jesus handled that challenge and what he said to his disciples. Verse 1 of chapter 9. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Wow, turned out well. They did well. Well, here's what we see in this text. This idea of being sent is all over the Gospels. All of God's followers are sent people. Let's look at the words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, Jesus says, I am sending you. Or look at the way Matthew records this in Matthew 28, verse 18. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And then Luke, in his second book, the book of Acts, says this in chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now let me ask you this question. How did they do? How did the disciples do in fulfilling everything that Jesus just said of them being sent ones? Well, let me give you a map that tells you a little bit how they did. Here is the map of the world. The darker the blue, the more Christians. We move forward in history 2,000 years. People estimate that there are 2.2 billion Christians in the world, all because of these 12 disciples who were sent out and went everywhere proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at this map is a little deceiving. Let me just show you an example. You see China over there. It's light blue. And you think, well, there's not a lot of Christians over there. Well, you know what? That's actually not the case. In fact, this map would be inaccurate in that sense. We estimate that there are approximately 160 million Christians in China, and that by the year 2050, we expect that China will be the largest Christian nation in the world. That is amazing how the gospel is spreading all over, and the origins are this little missionary junket that Jesus inspires his disciples to take. So the first thing I notice in this journey is that Jesus gives them something. Verse 1, he gave them power and authority. Now, power is the ability to accomplish a task, and authority is the right to do it. So what would be an example of power not connected to authority? How about this? You own a small corner store in an area that's not the greatest neighborhood, and a man walks in looking like this. And he wants stuff from you, and he doesn't want to pay for it. Well, he's got the power, but does he have the authority? No. Now, let's go across the pond to London, and we see these nice police officers there, and we see that they have the authority, they have the uniform, but they're unarmed. They don't actually have the power, in some cases, to accomplish what they want to accomplish. But then you see this woman who's a cop in the United States, and you say, oh, she's got the power, and she has the authority of the uniform. That is, in essence, what Jesus has given the disciples. They have his power, and they have his authority. What does that mean specifically? It is a delegated authority from Jesus. That power is not theirs. That authority is not theirs. But it comes from one who has the right and the ability to do that, and that is Jesus. Now, one of the things I absolutely love about the New Testament, and actually one of the evidences for the historicity of the New Testament, is that it includes all the foibles and mistakes and warts and everything of the disciples. How did our passage end? Well, it ended gloriously. They went out. They stayed in these homes. People were healed. The gospel was preached. And they come back putting their arms around each other. Wasn't this wonderful? But Luke, he's a doctor. He's a historian. He wants to tell you the rest of the story. You drop back into the very same chapter. Just a few verses down, verse 37, we read this. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. Get this. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him into the ground into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. What I love about Luke including this, our strength and our ability in being sent ones of Christ ebbs and flows. He has chosen intentionally to use people like you and me who don't always have it all together, whose faith is strong one day and weak the next. That is the world we live in, and that's the people he chooses to advance his kingdom. These very disciples who we can look back and say, there's 2.2 billion in the world, were very broken, faithless, ebbed and flowed, but usable for the purposes of God. So let's look at what Jesus is giving us. Here's what we read. He gave them power and authority. Now here's the first thing he gave them power and authority over. First one is over Satan, to drive out demons. Well, that's pretty cool. Power and authority over demons. And you're saying to yourself, I don't remember seeing a demon-possessed man recently. Well, you haven't been on a New York City subway in a while, I can see. You can bump into a few interesting things in the city. But I want you to think about this. Is that what he's referring to? Power over Satan. It's including that, but it includes so many other things. Let me give you a story from Jesus' life. Matthew 16, Jesus asked this question, "Who do people say that I am?" Now it is Peter who responds, "Ooh, I know the answer to this one. I know the answer." And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So after Peter says this, this is what Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Jesus goes on to teach, and he goes on to say that the Son of Man, him, is going to be delivered into the leaders, and he's going to be suffer and be put to death. At this point, Peter says, "No, Lord, nobody's going to put you to death." Does anyone remember the next phrase that came out of Jesus' mouth at this moment? "Get behind me, Satan." Peter gets to play the role of Satan in this current play. Now, what a delightful thing. The reality is you and I are meeting quite regularly opposition by none other than Satan. It comes from the things we say, the things we believe, the things we act out on. These are influences of Satan. Here's what Jesus says, "I am granting you authority over Satan." I take you back to when I worked on Amtrak, and my job was to be onboard chief. I supervised the crews on the train. And one of the responsibilities of my job was to set up a crew briefing where I could speak to the crew and kind of inspire them for the next 6 days of travel. Well, one of the things I did in my crew briefing is I would always have a thought for the day. And it just so happened that all my thoughts for the day came from the Bible. They were what I would call non-religious verses. Now, what's a non-religious verse? Let me give you an example. Proverbs 15:1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up dissension." It's just wisdom. So I would put it in the crew briefing. Now, I did this intentionally because inevitably, some employee would ask me later on, "Hey, chief, I notice you always use the Bible. Do you believe that stuff?" And it gave me, in my off time, the ability to talk about the Lord with the fellow crew members. Well, there was an atheist on my crew. He didn't like me using Bible verses. So he reported me to my supervisor. Now, the train manager who ran all the trains in a part of the United States, he calls me into his office. Now, he is a Muslim. And so I am being called into a Muslim's office, accused of trying to propagate Christianity to the crews on the train. So I'm outside of his office, and I'm anxious. I am nervous. What is this going to do? Will I lose my job? Will I be demoted? I'm thinking of all these possible things, but I'm thinking what I'm doing is reasonable, and I'm wrestling with it. The door opens. Mr. Muhammad invites me in. "You have a seat, Steve, and let's talk about what we have here." And I showed him every verse that I used in every single crew briefing. And he looks at them, and he says, "Those are in our manual for how to treat passengers. If I critique these verses, I'd be actually critiquing our manual. Go ahead and use your verses." I walked out of the, "Thank you, Mr. Muhammad," closed the door. Yes! You know, you're like really happy. I had victory! I pulled it off! But you know what? Where do you get the strength in that? You believe that Jesus gave you the power and the authority, and the first one is over Satan. So what do? You act on that power and authority, and you believe that he is going to provide what you need when you need it if you're dealing with satanic influence against a godly cause. The next one, though, troubles me. Troubles me, and I think you'll understand why. He gives them power over disease. Verse 1, "and to cure diseases." Now, why does this trouble me? Because I know a lot of sick people. And I don't feel very powerful in this area. And you may join me in that feeling. But here I know that he's given me power and authority. How do I respond by that? Well, here's the first thing. Being that I have the power and authority, I've learned I should go and pray for people. And I should, by faith, believe in Christ for their healing. Now, let me ask you this. Whose responsibility is providing the healing? It's God's. I go and I pray and in Christ's name. And everything else is in his hands. But I will admit, I can be nervous as anything doing this. So, I'm a pastor, which means I go to hospitals a lot. And so, I'm in the room. And let me tell you a little dirty secret about we pastors. We're coming into the room. In fact, I visited this brother right here. So I go into Edgar's hospital room, and I want to come across like I am that faith-filled, passionate pastor. And I want to pray over this brother and let him know that the power of God is being manifest in this room. Now, that's what I'm doing on the outside. Inside, I'm like, God, please heal him. I don't want to look like an idiot now. I am a weak, wobbling, nervous person. But because I'm a pastor, I'm looking cool and strong on the outside. So, a number of years ago, a woman in my church, our church, came up and said to me, Pastor, my baby's sick and in the hospital. I came today just to tell you, will you please visit? And I said, of course I'll visit. So I went there that afternoon with anointing oil to anoint her baby. Have you ever been to a pediatric section of a hospital? It looks like little prisons because you see the stainless steel cribs. It's creepy and it unnerves you. So I go in and I got my pastor's face on. You know, we're going to pray for your little baby. And I quote some verses that hopefully inspire faith. Inside, I am praying, Lord, please heal her. But because this is what I'm hearing, the baby has this like congestion in her lungs, and it's like, and you hear it, and it's so unpleasant sounding, and I'm fearing for this little child. So I anoint the child with oil, put a little cross on her forehead, and I pray in Jesus' name, feeling like this is going to be a hopeless, useless prayer. That's what I'm feeling inside. I'm conveying opposite, but that's what I feel. But I do it. I obey. I go home. 4 hours later, I get a phone call at the home. I said, Pastor Steve, praise the Lord, the baby's home. We're home. As soon as you left, the congestion cleared, and she's all well, and she's just gushing. And I'm going, praise the Lord, that's wonderful. You know, I'm sounding pastoral again. Hang up the phone, and I'm like, I can't believe you did that, Lord. That is so cool. You know, I'm excited. When faced with this tension, here's what we do. We bring healing. We pray for divine healing. But we also act to provide healing. There are things that you could do caring for sick friends, sick relatives, sick neighbors, that you are doing the steps of providing healing. But pray with confidence, pray with boldness, but leave the outcome into the hands of God. I can't control what he does, but he gave me the freedom and the power and the authority to pray in his name, and we do it. That's what we do. Which brings me now to the next thing, which is we preach. How does it say here? It says to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know how many of you feel like you're preachers. You know, you're all ready to come up here and take my place and do your part in preaching. So what does it mean, actually, to give proclamation of the kingdom of God? Jesus actually gives us a strong hint of this. When he goes to a synagogue in Capernaum, and he takes the book of the prophets, and he reads. Now, this comes from the book of Isaiah, and Jesus and John the Baptist equate this to what preaching the kingdom looks like. Here's Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and the release from darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Jesus read this verse and said, this day, this prophecy is fulfilled. That is what proclaiming the kingdom of God is. You know what it means? Wherever God's children go, we bring the kingdom with us. This is why when you visit Africa, you will find that almost all the hospitals have a Christian name on them. Why? Because when Christians go places, we build hospitals. Why is it that you see so many of the orphanage are funded and run by Christians? It's because wherever Christians go, we bring restoration of taking the fatherless and bringing them homes. This is why when you see people who are struggling and despairing over grief or depression, there should be Christians in their lives who are, to the depressed person, knocking on the door, opening the shades, getting folks alive and helping them to get acclimated into life. This is what we do. And so he's sending us to do this. And we have the power and authority to do it. So we have the power and authority over Satan. We have the power and authority over disease, and we have the power and authority to proclaim good news. Which brings us now to what I would like to just call quickly some missional realities of Jesus' teaching, which I think can really strengthen us. The first one is this: get in your mind and own it. I am sent. I am sent. Every person who has given their heart to Jesus Christ has a purpose. You have a meaning in life. God has a reason for you to breathe oxygen every single day. You are a sent one. The Greek word is apostle, and it literally means a sent out one. You and I fit that category. And wherever you go, think of yourself, I am sent. Remember the old Blues Brothers movie? It hit it right on when he said, we're on a mission from God. You are. You are on a mission from God. And that is a beautiful thing for you to know. Here's the next thing you need to know. I am dependent on the Lord. I am dependent on the Lord. Now, where does that come from in the text? Here's what verse 3 says. Take nothing for the journey. No cloak, no staff, no food, no housing. Take nothing for the journey. Why is that? Why does he want them to go with nothing? I'll tell you why. It's because when you have nothing, you depend on the Lord. When you have everything, you depend on yourself. You'll notice this. I notice it particularly in ministry. Who are the people who are willing to go overseas and do all kinds of crazy things for God? They're the young people. Why? They got no house. They got no car. They got nothing. And so they're free and able to go. But when you have the house, the mortgage, the car, and all those things, it's like glue. And you depend on yourself instead of the Lord. So the Lord says to them, you want to see power unleashed? Go with nothing. Because the end result is you're going to experience my power and you're going to be touched and moved by it. The next thing he says that they are to be, and that is, I would say, relational. They are to be relational. That's how you are a sent one. Verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there. Build relationships with people. You know, some of the best people you are sent to are the ones you see every single day. We start thinking to ourselves, oh, Lord, I'm not going to Mongolia. I'm not going to Africa. And he says, how about going to the kitchen? And that person who lives in your house that really wants nothing to do with God or is living their life as if God doesn't exist, have a conversation. Start where you are, that neighbor, that friend. Enjoy those conversations. Jesus says, stay in that house till you leave. Be relational. And the last thing is this. I like to think of it as be unstoppable, but I put the phrase this way. I am to press on after rejection. Verse 5, if you get rejected, leave the town. Move on. Because rejection should not cause you to hang your coat up and hang your hat up and say, I can't go any further. I'm done. I'm broken. I can't press on. Jesus, no. You keep pressing on. Even when you have what feels like an obstacle, you go on and see what God can do. So I want to close by going back to Duya and Jargal and a conversation that my wife and I had as we're driving across Mongolia. So I wanted to hear Duya and Jargal's story about how they came to faith as Mongolians in a land of atheism and nominal Buddhism. So I said, you know, tell me. And she tells me at first about a person from the United States, who was just an average person, school teacher, who thought that the Lord might be calling them to Mongolia to teach English as a second language. Now, it's the early 90s, and Duya thinks to herself, now that the Russians have left, there's economic opportunity here in Mongolia, and the language of commerce is English. Therefore, if I become an English translator, I can make some good money. So she goes to school and she learns from this American teacher teaching English as a second language. Now, why did this guy come from the United States to Mongolia? He's a Christian. And he thinks that maybe while I'm there, I might be able to influence somebody to Jesus. But he's not a bold evangelist or anything, but Duya is watching him. And she's softening to, Christians are not that weird. Christians are like, okay. And she learns English, and she learns it well. So now she's on a list of people who are there for translation. So this American evangelist comes to Mongolia, and he wants to reach the world for Christ. He has only one problem. He doesn't speak Mongolian. So he calls this bureau and says, you got a translator for me. Well, Duya is next on the list. So she goes to translate for this evangelist. And he is preaching his little heart out. God sent his son Jesus to bring, you know, salvation to this world. And she translates that into Mongolian. And they're going sermon after sermon, day after day. And it's starting to go into Duya's heart. And she realizes, I need this. And she prays to receive Jesus Christ as her Savior, as he's giving the gospel which she is translating for. So she's excited. She knows that she's radically changed. So she goes to her home. Now her home is a gur. I don't know if you guys know what a gur is. It is a round tent. Now if you want to get the size, it is about the length of this middle section. Think of that as the diameter and draw a circle around it. That is the home for 8 people. A tent, all living in this one room. So this is the way she's telling the story. We're riding in the car across Mongolia. She says, so I lined up all the family, including my husband, Jargal, and I told them what I learned from the evangelists and how Jesus came into my life, and then they all got saved. And then I said, hold on. I kind of thought you just said they all got saved. I must have missed something here. And she goes, no, that's what happened. They all got saved. I said, that day? Yeah, that day. They all got saved that day? I'm thinking, I'm not hearing this right. Yeah, they all got saved that day. Jargal got marvelously saved, broke free from alcoholism, starts an organization called Transformation Mongolia with their goal, get this vision, to go everywhere that Genghis Khan went, except when he went with armaments, go with the gospel. He wants to go everywhere the Mongolians went with the good news of Jesus Christ. They have a map set up to strategically plan to win the world for Jesus. And they've planted since 9 churches towards that goal. Somebody was sent. Somebody from America decided, I can teach English as a second language. They weren't even very outspoken with their faith. They just lived it. It was observed. Another person comes, more bold and more strong, but the heart was ready, and Duya was ready. She then becomes a sent one, goes to her home. Her home was ready. Her husband is ready. He becomes a sent one. Churches are planted. Could you dream with me? What happens when we own our purpose of being sent with power over the enemy, power over the disease, and the authority of God's great gospel? Would you pray with me? Father, what good news that you take broken, dumb, inarticulate people and use us to advance your kingdom. And the reason is pretty clear. Only you can get the glory. It can't be a human thing. You are using people who do not have it all together, who struggle with so many things in their life, but have found salvation through the one who forgives sins. Father, if there's anyone in this room who has never entered into that living relationship, I pray that they pray that simple prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Make me one of your sent ones. Father, for all of us, would you enable us to see that we have the power and the authority to live for you in our homes, in our marriages, before our children, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, and maybe to the uttermost parts of this world. Father, we pray that because you are here with us, you will help us to dream about where you're going to move us, what you're going to do in our lives. For your name's sake, we give you the glory. Amen. Amen.